I want to invite you to pray with me this morning. I drove here this morning, and I was on the freeway, and I looked out, and the sun was out, which it kind of still is, which is a little bit, kind of. But it was really out early this morning, and I was driving through downtown and being grateful that the sun was out, and then being grateful that we live where we live, and it's so beautiful, and I looked at Mount Hood, and it was gorgeous, and was just reminded again of the beauty that we live in, contrasted with the brokenness that we live in. And I don't know how you felt this week, but this is, I like the start of a new year because it's a fresh start. And I realize that I look at, we haven't had a great start to the year in some ways, like globally, you know, like world peace didn't show up in 2026. And then as a nation, like, oh man, we haven't got a lot of stuff to figure out. And so looking for a bright spot and being reminded that I can easily look at my world, my city, my neighborhood, sometimes even my home, and try to find a sense of hope and confidence, and am quickly reminded that all of those betray us pretty quickly. And so as we're gathered here, and as we've already been singing, and as we've already been praying, we need the reminder that this world is broken and lets us down, as beautiful as it is sometimes. But that's God's doing and not ours. And so yeah, I wonder if you would just join me in kind of just holding our the tensions that we live in. Man, it would be nice if we could have something go on in our nation that wasn't Portland focused, but anything that seems to go bad, our city decides we're going to participate in that as well. So that's hard. And at the same time, for almost 20 years now, I've led with a sense of God picked me up and dropped me here, dropped my family here. And as much tension and brokenness that we experience as a city, if you know Jesus, I hope you can join me this morning with a little bit of sense of like, I'm supposed to be here. I'm here for a reason. And so, not that we can solve anything, but that God's got us here for a reason in the midst of a city that has so many challenges and struggles. So would you just pray with me this morning? God, we come to you with more questions and less answers than it seems like last week, and it's really easy to identify things that we wish were very different, that we wish were undone and redone and healed. We wish that there wasn't some of the violence and death and pain that is so readily available in the news and around us. We wish that that we could get along much better than we do, that we could lean toward the brokenhearted and the struggling and the destitute, in ways that we just don't seem capable of as a country sometimes. God, would you give us a picture of who you are and what you have in mind for the end, where all things will be made new? And will you give us a sense of confidence, hope, and faith that you're at work? And then, God, I also ask that you would you speak to us, and would we learn more and more how to hear you and how to respond and to take action that is from you, Jesus, to have words that are from you, Jesus, to have attitudes and expressions and posture that are from you and not from this world. Would you help us to be light in dark moments, light in dark places? God, where you have each and every one of us placed in our homes, in our apartment complexes, in our places of work, in our schools, where we work out, where we run, where we play, where we live. God, would you help us to be your hands and feet here? Holy Spirit, this morning we need you to sharpen our minds so that we can listen and learn and receive. Would you soften our hearts so that we can be transformed and redirected and inspired? So would you work in and through us right now in this space and this time? And Jesus, we just got done singing that you are our Savior and our healer, that you sanctify us, that you are the one that makes us holy, that you are the one who is King. And so we want to live into that right now. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So I want to do something a little bit different. Owen, would you run that green book up to me? I want to do something a little bit different. I really am more comfortable, to be perfectly honest, taking a text of Scripture and walking through it. And I want to try something a little bit different this morning. We're starting a new series, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. I want to do this. I want to read two very short Bible verses, two pieces of Scripture that are very short. And then I want to read a short quote from a guy who died about 1,600 years ago. And then I want to tell you what we're going to do for the next 5 weeks. Okay? Okay, great. So if you've got a Bible, find your way to this one verse. It's in John chapter 1. So find your way to John. It's in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then the fourth book is John. And then of all the chapters, chapter 1 is first. So John chapter 1, find your way there. Last week we looked at a bit of a story that's really unconnected to our series, but it was about John the Baptist baptizing. And we're going to just actually pick up that kind of narrative, that story. John is baptizing people. He's a prophet. He's telling these really important, hard truths about the world and about human beings and about Jesus, this coming Christ, anointed one, the Messiah. And then Jesus shows up and he gets baptized. John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, which is just a fantastic claim to fame. But after that happens, the next day, Jesus is walking around again, and John the Baptist, and John the Baptist has followers. He's got his disciples, okay? We know Jesus later on has disciples, but John the Baptist has disciples first. And John the Baptist points out Jesus, and he says, right there, that's the guy. If you weren't around yesterday, or if you didn't catch it on like TikTok or anything, this guy was baptized by me yesterday. And here he is again today. Take a look at him. That is, and he says this, he gives him a title. He says, that's the Lamb of God. John's disciples hear John say this about Jesus, and two of them are like, huh, Lamb of God, John the Baptist. So we're gonna graduate and we're gonna go follow the Lamb of God, and we're gonna move up the ranks from John the Baptist. So we're with you, John. You're pointing to the Lamb of God. We're gonna go follow the Lamb of God. So these two guys leave and start following Jesus, literally like just walking after him. So here's our first verse. John chapter 1, verse 38. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Verse 38 says this, turning around, Jesus saw them following, and he asks, what do you want? Like, super friendly, right? I don't know if you've got a Bible that has the words of Jesus in red. I don't know if you have that kind of have Bible. I do. If you start in John and start looking for the first red, you just heard it. Verse 38. The first thing in red, so the first thing that John records Jesus saying, John. If you don't know this, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three books are very similar. John is like this artistic different writer, and he writes in a completely different way that's very different than Matthew, Mark, Luke. John is telling the story of Jesus, just like Matthew, Mark, and Luke are. John is telling the story of Jesus, but his first recorded words of Jesus speaking is him turning around to his first disciples and saying, "What do you want?" The first thing that Jesus is recorded saying is a question to his first disciples that are going to follow him. Not like, "Woo, I got my first ones. I just recruited them." Like, I think if I was like trying to find disciples, I'd be like kind of recruiting them and wooing them, and Jesus just turns around, "What do you want?" Jesus asks them a question that if we've all been asked that at some place from a person, a friend, a parent, a teacher, a coach, somebody has asked us at some point, what do you want? When we are confronted with that question, what happens is that we begin to access a part of us that is very, very important. Jesus knows what he's doing. He doesn't say, "What's your name?" One of them ends up being Andrew, who goes and gets his brother Peter. And Peter comes later that day or the next day. Jesus doesn't start with their name. He doesn't, "What are you planning? What are you doing? What's your name? What's your credentials? Why did you leave John and start following me a couple minutes ago?" Doesn't ask, "What do you want?" When we answer that question, we access a part of ourselves that is ours. We access a part of ourselves that is deeper than just the surface. Jesus cuts through a bunch of superfluous stuff and cuts right to the issue and says, "What is it that you want? Why would you be leaving him and following me? What is it that you're hoping for? What is it that you're longing for? What is it that you're desiring? What do you want?" Jesus ends up asking that of a number of other people, as is recorded in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He asks one guy, one of my favorite stories is when he heals a crippled person, a person who has never walked, and it's next to a pool that they believe if they can get into the pool when the bubbles start bubbling, when they jump into the pool, then they'll be healed. He believes that. And Jesus shows up to that scene, and he looks at him, and he says, "What do you want?" Which is, "Well, every day I come to this pool, I can't walk, my legs don't work, people jump in there and healed. What do you think I want?" But Jesus still asks him, "What is it that you want?" There's a vulnerability, there's a depth, there's a moving past the surface layers into something deeper. What is it that you want? Jesus is getting to something that we throw around pretty casually and easily. And he's getting to the heart. He's getting to something that's deep inside of us. It's actually part of our identity. Second short verse I want to read to you is in an entirely different place of the Bible. It's in Proverbs. Proverbs follows Psalms. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says this: "Above all else, guard your heart." Above all else, guard your heart. And then there's a rationale, there's a reason for it. "For everything you do flows from it." For everything that you do flows from it. Guard your heart, because that's where everything that you choose, that you do, that you pursue, that you move towards, that you make decisions about, the whole of your life comes from your heart. We throw around heart and we sometimes think that it's equated to feelings or emotion. And the biblical idea of heart is much deeper than that. It's the reason that the writer of Proverbs says, guard your heart, because your heart isn't just feeling. It's actually your core kind of, one term for it would be like executive center of your life, that all the decisions flow through here. It's how you understand yourself. It's the place that you ask the deepest questions. It's where your desires, wants, and longings generate from. It is the part where love moves from. Proverbs is saying, guard the part of you that loves, because what you love will determine everything else about your life. Jesus follows it up by saying, what is it that you want? Because the thing that you want will determine the trajectory of your life. What's so fascinating is that we live in a in a time and an era where we can easily hang on to the idea that what we think determines most of our life. What we think, if I have an idea, if I learn something new, it affects my life. And it does, there is truth to that. But it does not compare, it's a distant second to what we love and desire. Our loves and desires can be affected by what we think, but they're much stronger, they're much more deeply rooted, and they define who we are and where we'll go in life and what we'll choose. And so we live in a time, and it comes from the history of philosophy, and some guy a long time ago said, I think, therefore I am, if you had philosophy 101. French philosopher in the 17th century said that, and so we're an extension now of that, that I think and therefore I decide with thinking. If I can gain more knowledge, and we know this, and if you don't know this, it's just because you haven't started parenting yet, but informing children of information and what is right and wrong and what to do and what not to do does not then determine the direction they go. But their wants and their longings and their desires, let's say their loves, our loves, determine where we go. It's not information alone, it's not thinking alone. Jesus didn't turn around and say, hey, what do you think? He said, what do you want? Because your heart determines everything you do. The inner part of you, the core of you, your identity. Guy that's I'm a big fan of, he's written a number of books. His name's James K.A. Smith. He wrote a book called You Are What You Love. I don't know if you've read it. You Are What You Love. It's fascinating. The first chapter will hurt your brain. If you're like me, it takes about a week to read it, those 24 pages. But he's writing up from this idea. You are what you love. And he says, because Proverbs is saying, guard your heart, for it will determine everything that you do. We are what we love. What we love, whether we're aware of it or not, whether it's unconscious, subconscious, that we don't actually take time to pause and reflect on what it is that we love, it is our love, our longing, our desire is determining the trajectory of our life, the decisions we make, the direction that we go. And he points to St. Augustine. St. Augustine was born in like 350 A.D., so what lived like, what's that, the 4th, 5th century, a theologian, philosopher, is from North Africa, St. Augustine of Hippo. He says this, and maybe you've heard this before. He says, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. You have made us for yourself. So St. Augustine is saying, God, you've made us for you, and we're restless until we find you. What a powerful, full, meaningful sentence. He's saying two things primarily. One, that each and every one of us have been made with a purpose, with a direction, with a call, with a purpose and a mission that God determined and God decided, that God has made each and every one of us, not just to exist, not just to move through life, but that God took time and attention to create each and every human being, that each and every one of us was specifically, carefully, personally, intimately crafted and created and designed by God. Not just to be born and to grow up and function, but to be connected to Him. That God actually created us for relationship for Him. That was His idea. He initiated that. He did that. He made us. We have a purpose, a reason. We exist for God. But then secondly, that we're restless until our heart rests in Him. That our hearts are moving, that we will naturally love, that we will naturally pursue things, that we naturally desire things. And when they're directed in places other than God, we're just off. We just don't work right. We're just out of sorts. We generate anxiety, we generate stress, we generate problems. But we're looking and trying to find something. That we were created for God, and that we're restless until we find our rest in Him. He's talking about our hearts, the core of who we are, identity, our love factory, if you would. Our love. Now, this isn't going to be up on the screen. I'm going to add another verse in here. Paul later on writes this. Paul writes this. He says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12, 13, and 14. Maybe these will sound familiar to you. Listen to these verses. Again, sorry it's not on the screen. Paul writes this, therefore, as God's chosen people, we've been created for him, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with, be these kind of people, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Abby and I had this read at our wedding ceremony when we were married, because it was such a high calling for being in relationship with other people. We want to be these kind of people toward each other. We've been married almost 29 years now, and we've done that perfectly. We have compassion, and thank you. Yeah, it's been hard, but compassion and kindness and forgiveness, I've had to forgive. It's been... Yeah. I don't know if you knew that. That's new information for you of just how amazing I am as a husband. I only joke about that because we would gladly share our stories and war wounds and all that we have been through and fought for to stay married and to be where we are. But we read that because it's this high calling of the kind of people we aspire to be. Compassion, kindness, bear with one another. All we want to do this. But then he says this. These are all virtues. And let me tell you another virtue. Love. Love. And put that one on as an overcoat that wraps them all together and wrap it like a belt around you. Put love over all of these other virtues, but love is a virtue. Virtue is not a vice. Virtue is good moral behavior, things that we would collectively say good and that Scripture says this is good. These are virtues, not vice, not sin, not bad moral behavior, but good. Why is that important? When Proverbs says, guard your heart, for from it all the decisions of your life come, your heart is where love comes from. Love is not just neutral. Love does not have a mind of its own that just decides. We are responsible for it, and it is a virtue that we are called to. We're said, love in this way. Love is a virtue, and we have to form it and train it and direct it, which is very different than the message that a lot of us hear today, which is like, hey, whatever you feel, go for it and do it. That somehow it's just neutral and love, and it can just go wherever it wants. That's not how God describes who we are. We choose to send it in a direction. Here's what's really important. If love is to be a virtue that supersedes all of the other ones, and because it's from our heart, it decides the direction of our life, it matters how we train it and how we form it and how it gets formed and what it becomes. And we can't just lay open-handed and go, hey, I hope this works out well. It goes somewhere. Which way is it going to go? I'll just follow where my love goes. That's not what God's calling us to. He's saying, I want it to be in this direction. I want it to look like this. I want you to live like this. I want you to love like this. And what we know is that information and knowledge and thinking is not the most dominant forming element of love, of our hearts. What we find over and over and over, that it is imitation and practice. It is imitation and practice. It's the reason that Jesus turned and said, what is it that you want? Because I'm not John the Baptist. I'm going in an entirely next level than John the Baptist. So what do you want? Do you really want to know the God of the universe? Do you really want to go with me on my mission? Do you really want to bind your life with my life? What is it that you want? Because I'm going in a particular direction. Where is your heart going? Imitation, because he's going to model for them. You're going to be my disciples. You're going to see how I live. The disciples were not just there for class with Jesus, were they? They walked with him. They ate with him. They prayed with him. They stayed up all night with him. They got corrected by him. They got coached by him. They got loved by him. They got hugged by him. They did life with him. They learned to imitate him. And over and over and over again, he called them to do things. Imitation and practice. Think of it this way. It's not information. It's actually how we're formed. It's the difference between, and I'm stepping out of my comfort zone here, because I in no way understand anything about music, but I'm going to talk about music for a minute. Music theory and practicing scales. How many of you have practiced scales? How many of you have attended music theory class? Somehow those hands didn't seem the same, but I can't play scales, nor can I talk about music theory. But what I know is that I can go to a class and I can learn about music theory and then I can take a test. I'm a good test taker. I could take a test. I could pass a music theory class. I don't know that I would care about it, but I could pass it. I took piano lessons for more than I care to remember. I'm triggering myself right now and even saying that I went to piano classes. I hated piano. And so they stuck me in trumpet, which I hated even more. And then I had to not play trumpet, I had to play baritone, which is an instrument. No one should really know what it is, but I had to carry it around in middle school. I hated it. I don't know anything about music. I do know there's a difference between being able to play scales and play music, and I wanted to care about it, and I wanted to learn and be good at it, but I wasn't. Music theory is sitting down and being able to write and articulate some information and knowledge. It is not. You could pass it with an A, and I still couldn't do anything that you would want to hear on a piano. We intuitively understand that. Playing scales, music theory, knowing information, walking with Jesus and having your heart formed by him takes imitation and it takes practice over and over and over and over again. We live and practice every day. Now, you might not take inventory of all of your practices every day, but just know this, you and I are practicing who we are and who we're becoming every day. All of the things that we read, all of the things that we listen to, all of the things that we do, all of the people that we talk to, all the plans that we make, every day is practice. We live in an environment that is forming us every single moment of every single day. Our hearts aren't shaped mostly by information. Our hearts are shaped by what we practice and what we participate in and what we absorb and how we live day in and day out, which is why Jesus calls us to these ways of living and saying, do these things repeatedly. I read Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. The next few verses talk about gathering as the church and singing hymns, songs, and spiritual hymns to one another. Why? Why? Because it helps us to be those that love. There are things in our life that shape us. Everything shapes us. Our call is to take an inventory of the things that shape us so that we know what's influencing us and we take responsibility and care for that. So, let me read this last quote from, if you can put it up on the screen, James K. A. Smith, the book I mentioned, You Are What You Love. If our heart is like a compass, an erotic homing device, he chooses that word erotic intentionally, and in the chapters ahead of it, he acknowledges, oh, we're kind of uncomfortable with that because we assume erotic has to do with something sexual. That's what our culture's done with the word erotic. Erotic just means passionate and committed and going for it. There's a life to it. And so he says, erotic homing device, our hearts are like a compass. It directs our life. It's this erotic homing device that's looking for something to love. Then we need to regularly calibrate our hearts, tuning them to be directed to the Creator, our magnetic north, or as St. Augustine said, the place that our souls find rest, our hearts find rest. What we're going to do in the next few weeks is to take an inventory of the things that influence us. It's just to take a few weeks to look around us and go, what are the things that practice us that we might not be aware of, that shape us, that form us. And so super creatively, we're just going to call it influence inventory. What are the influences in our life that shape us and have a forming effect on our hearts, whether we're aware of it or not? And how can we take some time just to assess that and review that? So influence inventory. We're going to look at a few things. I want to take just a few minutes today to look at input, what comes into us, our ears and our eyes, primarily through our screens, but what input comes to us. Next week, we're going to look at community, of the relationships that form us and that we form mutually with one another. Play. You might not think about this, but what you do with your free time and your hobbies and the things that you enjoy, those are wonderful and good. How do they form us? How do they affect who we are in our hearts and our loves? Parenting. Not all of us, many of us are parents. All of us have been parented, maybe well, maybe not well, but we've been influenced by our parents, and many of us are parenting. And so we're going to take a look at a week of that. Our hearts are involved in that significantly. We know that. That's not new. And then schedule or time. How do we manage our time, and how does that shape our hearts and our loves and our desires and our longings, the things that we want that affect our lives? So real quick, just for a couple moments, if I can, I want to, there's a book that's, gosh, it was written in 2019, published in 19, so seven years old now, which is crazy that 7 years went fast. It's called Faith for Exiles. Faith for Exiles, the subtitle is this: Five ways for a new generation to follow Jesus in digital Babylon. Digital Babylon. So let me explain that for a minute real quick. Exiles is specific and Babylon is specific. There's a story in the Bible. Actually, some really long books in the Bible have to do with this, but that God's discipline for his people, his nation, when they were disobedient and sinful, is he allowed another nation, this happened a couple times, to come in and to take them into exile. And so they came in and they take, if you know Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's all that story. Babylon comes in, takes kind of the best, and goes back to Babylon. People are in exile. They're away from their people and their home and their land. They're in exile in Babylon. Daniel, in the Old Testament, Daniel is great. There's a verse that says, I'm going to skip it. I'll just tell you a story. Daniel's is a, Babylon is specific, super, super smart idea, used for evil, still smart idea. We're going to reform these influential young men in Babylon. So they took the best of the best, they went to Babylon and said, hey, you're going to start living how we live, caring about what we care, learn our language. We're going to promote you in our systems of government and business and influence. You're going to have significant roles of influence. And you're even going to start eating, dressing like we dress and eat like we eat. And Daniel says, hey, can I not eat your food maybe? And they're like, why would you not want to eat our food? Like, our food is way better than your food. And Daniel says, you know what? You've got a good point. But God's called me to be this kind of person and to eat this kind of food. So I know you're offering me really good meat. I'm going to go with vegetables. Side note, in no way is that a biblical case for vegetarianism. Please write that down. But Daniel is obedient to God. Thank God, God hasn't called me to that. But Daniel's obedient to God. And he says, hey, can I have a 10-day trial period where I just eat vegetables and everybody else eats meat? And then whoever looks better at the end, you can assess what to do. Daniel looks better at the end of it, just eating vegetables, which I'm resistant to that, but I believe that that happened. He looks better, and they said, okay, you're healthier, so keep eating what you want to eat. What God's doing there is to saying, like, my way, I can preserve you, I can hold on to you, I can help you, I can help you grow and sustain. And so Daniel keeps his identity as a follower of God, faithful to God in the midst of Babylon. Faith for exiles, five ways for a new generation to follow Jesus, to remain faithful to God in Babylon. They're talking about digital Babylon. Listen to this. Sorry, it's not on the screen, but just listen. The idea of digital colonization, just stop right there. The idea that we are colonized by whatever digital intake we take, whatever is behind those values and those practices and that information that's coming into our being is attempting to shape us. Colonization is a strong term, but it's trying to shape us, to reinculturate us, to form us. The idea of digital colonization may seem extreme, but here is the point. Screens inform and connect, they do, but they also distract and entertain. Through screens, ubiquitous presence, there's always presence, Babylon's pride, power, prestige, and pleasure colonize our hearts and our minds. Pop culture is a reality filter. Websites, apps, movies, TVs, video games, music, social media, YouTube channels, and so on increasingly provide the grid against which we test what is true and what is real. The media and the messages blur the boundary between truth and falsehood. What is real is up for grabs, isn't it? We know this. You've no doubt heard terms like truthiness, fake news, post-truth, and alternative facts, which somehow seems dated already. Like, yes, those have been around for years now, it seems like. All these contests to define reality are features of the current Babylonian landscape. Screens demand our attention. Here it is. Screens disciple. Screens disciple. I don't think I'm telling you anything new. What I'd like you to consider is the seriousness of what that means. That it's not just getting into our minds, and it's not just affecting what game we may purchase or how we want to dress or the music we want to listen to, or the books that we want to read, or the thoughts that we think, that it actually is practicing our heart. It's forming our heart. And so how do we not unplug everything, but how do we take responsibility for what's coming in and begin to, can I use this word, curate what is coming into us? And so to do that, I just want to show you one way to do that. Just some ideas to throw out to help you start to think and to consider how to filter and to curate what comes into us. And it's from a book called The Common Rule by a guy named Justin Early, he's got a great personal story. But I want you to look at a grid real quick, and it's his kind of idea of, hey, how to think about how you look at your schedule and what comes in. Can we throw that up? Hopefully that's not too fuzzy, but here's his idea, and I just want to walk you through it just real quickly. These are called his habits at a glance. At the top is embrace, and at the bottom is resist. Things to lean into, and things to keep at a distance, to manage, to filter. On the right is love neighbor, and on the left is love God. So that's kind of his framework. I need to lean into things that are going to help me love God and love neighbor. I need to resist things that are, again, going to help me to love God and love neighbor. The inner circle is daily. The outer darker blue is weekly. Let's go around the circle real quick on the daily. That heart with a hammer in it is a kneeling prayer three times a day. He's got a whole like reason why he does that, why that works for him. That's his idea. Hey, I'm going to do this. I'm going to actually get on my knees and pray three different times a day. One meal, going to the right, one meal with others. And then at the bottom, coming around that circle, that's a phone. 1 hour with phone off. 1 hour with phone off. Now, that's a little test, because some of you are like, I could do that. And others of you started to sweat. So that's an indication. Like, okay, like you need to start thinking about the, kind of the digital input. And then the next one over, the final, is scripture before phone. A handful of years ago, I don't remember, four, five, six years ago, I read this book. I don't know why that just was so struck me, but that was just a discipline, a habit, a practice that I could do immediately. Scripture before phone. So I wake up to my phone. I don't have it on me so much. I wake up to my phone every morning. I changed that, and I said, I'm not going to touch my phone until I've read scripture in the morning. And I just put that practice in. And it was so helpful that it helped me to say, I'm going to leave that on my where I read in the morning, I leave it on the table next to me. And until I've read scripture, I don't check texts or email or websites, or let's be honest, the hardest one for me is ESPN. I have to wait until I've read the Bible, and then I read the Bible, and then I do that. So it's just a helpful thing that helps me put that in its place. I didn't take my phone and chuck it off a cliff and say, I'm not ever using a phone again, but I'm trying to curate it how I use that. Let's look at weekly really quick. On the left up top, that's a pillow for Sabbath. Moving to the right, 1 hour of conversation with a friend. Moving to the bottom, here we go. Curate media to 4 hours. So that's weekly. So Justin's crazy. He's a crazy person. No, I mean, like, I don't know how you do that. But consider it. Maybe four is his number. It's not yours. If you're like, wow, I would need to curate media 4 hours before I went to work in the morning. Like, then you have a problem. But like, I don't know how many hours it is for you. But think about the media that comes in. So Instagram, watching or playing video games, watching YouTube, watching Netflix, watching TV, whatever it is. Like. Again, I appreciate athletic competition. If you're into sports, like, that counts, okay? That's like media. Like, count that in there. So pick a number. Maybe it's not four. Maybe, again, that feels crazy. But what is it for you? And to actually try to boundary that and keep that. And then the last one, fast from something for 24 hours. So what's great about the weekly rhythm here is he's got Sabbath in there. It's a whole other discussion. We could talk about that another time if that's new for you. But then fasting is, what does it look like to fast? Not necessarily from food, but fast from something. And you could put media in there. I'm going to fast from my phone. I'm going to fast from watching TV. I'm going to fast from playing video games. I'm going to fast from watching games, whatever it is. But that you think about these, all of these things influence and shape my heart. And when we say it shapes my heart, it shapes what I love and how I love and where I'm directing that. And it's a way to, as Proverbs says, guard my heart, because it influences everything that I do. That I am actually called as a human being to direct my love. I'm not intended to be a slave to my love. I'm called to surrender my love to God first and foremost. And there are ways of doing that that helps. They list five in this book. I think they're really helpful. The first two are just really easy. It's not worth going through all five right now, but the first one is intimacy with Jesus. It's how do we begin to filter what comes into us so that we can actually create time with Jesus. And the second thing is, the second practice that they say, how to follow Jesus in digital Babylon, is to assess the cultural messages that are coming into our heart and mind, and to be intentional about that, to follow Jesus and assess the competing messages that are competing for our heart. Again, the book... You Are What You Love, one of his big calls is the practices that form us. And I want to invite you to one of those right now. We're in the midst of one. We're here gathered together. This forms us. When we sing together, when we pray together, when we look to scripture together, and when we come to this table together. And so we're invited to come to this table. And it's this practice of taking our heart and saying, Jesus, I need you. I need you to be the king of my heart. I need you to forgive me and to reform me again and again each and every day. And so we have this practice of coming forward and taking a cracker and taking a cup of juice. It represents Christ's body broken for us and his blood shed for us. And so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to continue singing, come to the table together. God, we want you to be our North Star and our greatest influence. And we readily admit that we live in a moment and in a time and in a world where there is radical competition for our hearts, for our wants, for our desires, for our longings. And Spirit, we ask that you would help us to hold all of those before you, and that we would be captured daily, again and again and again, by your love for us, Jesus, by your sacrifice for us, and that we again would come and return to you as our King and as our Savior. As we come now and as we sing, as we come to this table, would you, as you said with those first disciples after you were resurrected, that you walked along that path to Emmaus, and they said their hearts were burning when you told them all about yourself and your story. Would you do that for us this week? Would our hearts burn for you? Would we love you? Would we be formed more and more by you?